You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, we're rolling. All right, good morning. As I mentioned before, we're in Ruth. Once again, chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, starting with verse 1. This is God's very words to you. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went to the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, and he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, this passage of your story that you have preserved and kept and now given to us today to hear from you, that we may learn from you. Father, we receive it from you with empty hands. We ask that you would just quicken our hearts this morning, that you would awaken our minds to receive all that you would have for us. We ask that your Spirit would do the instruction, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is probably the most challenging of the 4 chapters of this book. There's a lot of reasons why it's so challenging, not the least of which is this terrible plan. Naomi's plan, it comes out of desperation and love, but it's like a Hail Mary type of plan, right? She's desperate. She has no other resources. And so she, it doesn't appear like she's given a lot of thought to this plan. Because the plant, it threatens the integrity of everyone involved in this plan. It's the type of plan that if someone was to give any one of our kids who are dating this advice, no. Yeah, we would say, no, do not follow these words. But the thing is, the plan works. That's why it's a challenging passage, because she gives bad advice, but it works. So it's complicated and a challenge to try to understand all of that. But you would also say that it's probably arguably the most helpful chapter in the book of Ruth. So it's not only challenging, but it is incredibly helpful because it's filled with so much insight and complexities into the contradictions in our own heart. Even as believers, so many ways that we have these indwelling nature that drives us in wrong directions and gives us wrong advice. So it shows us ourselves, and it overflows with the truth of God's sovereign mercy, that he's in control of all things, even foolish plans, even our sin, he's in control of for his glory and for our good that leads us to his grace. And so it's helpful, but it's mostly helpful, this chapter, is because it shows us Jesus. It really does. It shows us ourselves, and it shows us a Jesus. One of the ways that it can be helpful to understand a passage like this, and this is really illustrative if you really look at this passage back out with a camera and look at it. If you pay attention to way these, there's really three scenes in this passage, and look at how they're being framed for us. So you have to kind of use imaginary cinematography. You know, cinematography in a movie, it's how he's framing it and wanting you to see, the director is. And so if you look at these scenes, there's three scenes, like I said, and this action takes place in three different times of day. So the first five verses is this plan given by Naomi to Ruth. And it happens most likely at the end of the day, right? Ruth has come home, she's been gleaning, and she's tired in the fields. And so you can almost picture that the sun is setting at the scene. And then in the next scene, verses 6 through 13, where it's pretty clear that it's a central section, it's the main narrative of the text, and that's where the main drama occurs, but the hours are quite dark. Actually, the text says it's midnight, and Boaz is asleep on the threshing floor. And then the final scene in verses 14 through 18, good news abounds to us, and the sun comes up. So that's kind of what the director is wanting us to kind of understand if you were coming from this from a cinematography perspective. So when Naomi shares this bizarre plan to secure Boaz for Ruth, you can kind of see that there's tension building there, can't you? That it's almost like this darkness is beginning to settle, night is beginning to move into the story. And then as Ruth goes into the moonlight shadows on the threshing floor, it's kind of a dangerous moment. Don't you see that? It's fraught with like dangerous elements there. I kind of picture like cello music kind of going on. Because you just know, this could go really wrong. And then it's kind of... Yeah. And then the amazing thing is Boaz speaks. Right? And what verse 14, once Boaz speaks, the sun comes up, and there's like this sense of relief because he really shows himself to be the man of God that we thought him to be. And Ruth is really a young woman of integrity that we hoped her to be. And the truth is God's working in all of it. He's working in the noble willpower of Boaz as this young woman comes to his bed at night, and in the willing obedience of Ruth, and God's even at work in this foolish and silly plan of Naomi that's birthed in love, but it's really, I think, foolish. Sorry to be so hard on Naomi on Mother's Day, but I think there's something we can learn from this. It's such a great story. There's three things. I'm going to give you the outline. That wasn't our outline, but I'm going to give you three things in our text. The first is, well, we'll go through them one at a time. The first is, we will see in the first five verses, the persistence of sin even in the believer's heart. The persistence of sin even in the heart of a believer. Now, if you remember how chapter 2 ended, it ended with rather hopefully, didn't it? Chapter 2, we had hope that Boaz has now employed, essentially, giving permission to Ruth to glean the fields. And she's come back loaded with barley. And Naomi, you could feel the hope in Naomi's voice. And Naomi said to Ruth in verse 23, verse 23 says, "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So that's how chapter 2 closes. And so there has been some time in the fields. She has been keeping close, gleaning in the fields. We don't really know how much time has elapsed there, but there's been some time, and she's likely been seeing Boaz out in the fields as she's been working. She's been hoping for an opportunity for him to move toward her, to initiate maybe a relationship, and maybe hopefully to take on that role of kinsman redeemer and redeem her. I'm sure that's her hope. But up to this point, as our chapter opens, as chapter 3 begins, not much has changed. Harvest is now over. That has changed. It's now no longer beginning. Harvest has completed. So Ruth has essentially plenty of grain. I'm sure every bin in her house is filled with grain. But there's no rest for Ruth. Harvest is over and she doesn't know what's going to happen next. She still has no husband, which means she has no future. She has no children, no long-term security. And so Naomi looks at the situation and she sees Ruth working so hard every day. She sees her coming home tired, but filled with grain, but still empty at heart. And Naomi loves her, and Naomi wants the best for her. And so she says to Ruth in verse 1, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And that's really the main point of this book, this idea of receiving rest from the Redeemer. It's all over the Bible, this idea of rest, that in God alone there is rest for the weary, that in His promises are for those who take His promise of rest is for those who take refuge in Him. And we find it all over. But interestingly, if we were to jump back, I'm not having you jump back necessarily now, but in the book of Judges, that theme of rest, of all places, where people did right what was in their own eyes, The promise of rest found in God is all over that. Verses like chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 28. It all tells us that when Israel trusted the Lord, when they returned to Him, when they trusted in Him alone, He would give the land rest. It was a blessing of rest to the land if the people returned to Him and trusted in Him and stayed faithful to Him. And that is essentially what Naomi is desiring for Ruth. Those promises that she would find rest. A whole rest, a true rest, a complete rest. Rest and security and peace. And she wants it because she loves her. It's interesting to know that Naomi knows that in God's law there's a mechanism for this provision of rest. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, she says that Boaz is a man, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So early she identified that there is a way that Ruth could find rest. So she has Ruth's interests in mind. She cares for her deeply. And I think it's important that we understand that, because things aren't going to go look so good for Naomi as we dissect her plan a little bit here. But at least we understand she has good intentions. She loves her and she wants what's best for her. But whatever motives, Naomi seems to have gotten a little impatient with God. She sees God working. That's at chapter 2. She sees Him moving, but she's not moving quite as fast as she would have hoped. And so she decides to give Boaz essentially a nudge, if you'd have it defined that way. So verses 2 through 5, this is the plan. See that he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put your cloak on and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking, and when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, when a lot of commentaries, I looked at a lot of them over the weekend. The different commentaries on this are all over the place. A lot of people would say that these instructions from Naomi to Ruth is essentially, I'm going to paraphrase, to get dolled up, pretty yourself up, put on some perfume, and go land yourself a husband. That's essentially the way a lot of people read it. But I don't think that's really what's happening. I think they're reading over the text too much. I think it's not exactly, especially, I think if you understand the culture at the time, it's likely more plausible that Ruth, up to this point in the story, has been dressing in garments of mourning. Remember, she is a grieving widow. And it's likely that Naomi concluded that Boaz kept his distance all this time out of respect for Naomi's grief. And so by washing and perfuming herself and putting on her cloak, she wasn't dressing for seduction. It's just she's signaling to Boaz that mourning's over, that I am available, basically. You see it in 1 Samuel. David did the same thing after the death of his son. He had this cloak of mourning, and then he changed his clothes and washed his face, and he signaled to everyone around that his time of mourning was over. So if he's at all interested, Boaz would see that she was mourning, and she wanted him to know that you don't need to keep your distance any longer. You can approach me. And had Naomi's advice just ended there, I think we'd all be good with that. I would even say it would be great advice. But as I read on everything from that point on in her plan, no matter how you look at it, no matter how we parse the words out, I don't think it's great advice. It's desperate advice, bad advice given in desperation. Now, some would say it was a common cultural practice, this thing that of going to the threshing floor and laying at somebody's feet like that in those days. But you can't find another example like this in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It's not common. It's not common because it's not a great plan. And even Naomi knows it's not a great plan. In chapter 2, verse 22, she says, Naomi says to Ruth that there's potential that she might be assaulted by the young men who are she's working near during the harvest. So she's sending her to the place where young men gather at night drinking with perfume on and freshly anointed. So Naomi probably knows it's not a great plan. She is just simply driven by her impatience with God's timing and her desire to get things going. So she's willing to send her young, single, vulnerable daughter-in-law down to the threshing floor at night alone with Boaz. And it's particularly upsetting if you understand what the threshing floor was in the time of the Old Testament.
Tavern.
What?
It was a tavern.
Yeah. In many ways, it would have been. Yes. Threshing floors had a reputation. That's where the men would gather. Threshing, you all know what threshing is, right? You'd harvest the wheat, or the barley in this case, and you would winnow it by picking it up, and the chaff would blow away and the grain would fall to the ground. And that's how you would separate the wheat from the chaff. But because there was an abundance of, and it was done in a long time overnight because the weather was cooler and they could do this thing at night. It was always done at nighttime. There was always much merry, much drinking. It was their money time because they're buying and selling. And so Hosea chapter 9 makes it quite clear that that would be the place where the men were drinking and the men were merry and the men were sleeping that the prostitutes would visit. And they would find very willing customers. And that's what the threshing floor was. So when you understand that scene, this advice even seems more alarming to me. I guess the main point is, you can take the child of God out of Moab, but you can't easily get Moab out of the child of God. Because that's what you're seeing here in the heart of Naomi, aren't you? It sounds like advice of a pagan. Not godly counsel from a believing mother. Simply put, it's a bad plan. And it's a bad plan for a lot of different reasons. I've got 7 reasons. Actually, I had 10 of them, but it was going too long. So I cut some of them out and condensed them. So, 7 plans. Number 1, it's a bad plan because Naomi's plan is to solve a problem in secret that should have been dealt with in public. I don't even know what she's thinking. Is the solution to Ruth's situation best handled in the bed of Boaz in the middle of night? Actually, as the scene progresses, we see that Boaz knows that that's not the best way to handle this. This is something that's got to not be dealt with in secret, but in public. And chapter 4, we're going to see how he handles it in public. The second reason why it's a bad plan, Naomi's plan doesn't call for thought or reflection, but rather it's impulsive and it actually invokes an irreversible action. So you have to understand that in this time, marriages were not consummated by some kind of preacher pronouncing them married. It wasn't consummated in a ceremony. The marriage was consummated by a sexual union. And so once the marriage was consummated in the marriage bed, there was no easy way for the man to get out of that responsibility. And so Naomi's plan was to coax Boaz late at night after he had drunk some wine and was tired and relaxed to have relations, possibly with Ruth. I can't think of any other way. And once that union was consummated, there would be no turning back for Boaz. Reminds me of Proverbs chapter 7, 21 through 24. It says, "She persuaded him with persuasive words. With her smooth talk, she compelled him." And verse 22, "Suddenly he went after her like an ox that goes to the slaughter or a stag prancing into the trapper's snare." So that's what Naomi is trying to get Ruth to kind of do, and snare Boaz. Another reason why this is not a great plan, Naomi's plan seems to deliberately bypass the nearest kin, giving preference to Boaz. Now, there has been some time now, we said. It is chapter 2 closed with the introduction of Boaz, and it would seem now to me, over this period of time, and given the size of Bethlehem at this time in the country, that Naomi would have been ignorant to this other nearest kin. The size of the town, it's like really little. And the amount of time available, and knowing Naomi's talking around with people, she probably knows that there's this other guy. And in addition to that, Naomi uses in chapter 3, verse 2, a unique word to describe Boaz as a relative. And it's not the term you use for the closest relative. And matter of fact, in chapter 2, she says, "He is one of our redeemers." She knows that there's another redeemer. She just prefers Boaz.
He's rich.
Yeah, and he's awesome. He's the man, right? He is awesome. But it's not a great plan because, listen, if you're deliberately bypassing what God has established for your good, because you want like a different strategy for blessing, it's probably not going to be the best strategy for a blessing. But we see God uses it. I don't exactly know, but he does use it. 4th reason. Naomi's scheme needlessly puts the reputation of 2 godly people at risk. So both Ruth and Boaz's reputation is at risk. Boaz actually even says that in verse 14, that if anyone had seen them together, they would assume the worst, and they would have been the subject of gossip and would have been improperly accused of being inappropriate with one another. So it was a foolish plan from that measure. 5. Naomi's plan wrongfully implied that Ruth needed to take the initiative in the matter of kinsman redemption, though, as though Boaz would not have done so on his own. So if she's asking Ruth to get cleaned up and take off her mourning clothes and put on her, you know, I'm available type clothes, give Boaz some time to take the initiative, but she doesn't. She suggests that apart from her meddling, Ruth plying her feminine skills, that redemption wouldn't have happened. And I think it's a bad plan on that part. Especially if Boaz is a prototype of Christ, right? If he is the respectable man that we think him to be, then he should have been trusted to assume the leadership role in redeeming the family and marrying Ruth. So it's a bad, she doesn't respect really Boaz. 6th reason. Simple. Naomi's doing what seems right in her own eyes, while Boaz and Ruth are committed to doing what's right in God's eyes. And then there's a 7th. Naomi's proposition is godless. See, in her words of advice to Ruth, in her plan, there's not one reference to God. Now, it's not that shocking, really, when you consider Naomi's first counsel to Ruth. Remember that? On the road back from Moab, back to Bethlehem from Moab. Her advice to Ruth was to stay in Moab, to marry a Moabite man, and to continue to worship Moabite gods. So now, even back in Bethlehem, in the community of believers, Naomi's plan here reveals that there's always a persistence of sin, even in the heart of believers. See, just because you come back to Bethlehem from a place of darkness, don't think that Moab doesn't rear its head in your heart. Don't think that because you've become a Christian that you will no sin will no longer suddenly flare up and with force even. After you think that you've beaten that sin, that you don't struggle with that sin any longer. No, what I know is for certain that sin sometimes, even after it sleeps for a while and seems subdued in our hearts, I know that we need to be on guard because it's looking for an opportunity to strike, and it will do so when we're most vulnerable. So we need to use Naomi's example here to provoke us to watch and to pray lest we fall into temptation. Paul says, Jesus says that, the flesh is willing. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul's confession, Romans 7. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I find it that to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So the call here is for us as believers in Christ to be on guard. See, when you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Actually, wait, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, the instruction is that sin crouches at our door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. See, truth is, God may have brought you out of Moab by his grace, but Naomi's example here reminds us that it takes a lifetime for Moab to get out of us. So we got to be on guard. Because don't think that because you've come to know Jesus, we can let our guard down. We talked about this morning with our catechism, that indwelling sin. But also know that because you're in sin and fear and you operate and you devise bad plans, the good news is that God redeems bad plans. That brings us to the second thing we see here in Ruth chapter 3. Points us to the good news of rest for a restless heart. So not only is there persistent sin in the heart of a believer, but there is good news of rest for a restless heart. So the plan is in action. Ruth is obedient to Naomi's plan. And we get to verse 6 and the sun is sets. And remember there's a cinematography thing going on here. Ruth is in the shadows now. She's in darkness. And she's looking at as Boaz throws himself down on this pile of grain that he's harvested, and he looks happy, and he's says his heart was merry, I think is what the text says. So he's probably laughing, and he's probably a little weary from all the work that he's done. Maybe a little bit intoxicated. And he falls asleep. And so she follows Naomi's plan, and she inches forward. She uncovers his feet, and she lays down, and then the text says in verse 8 that at midnight he was startled. Now, have you ever had your cold night? Think of, not even in your house, but think you're out camping, because the threshing floor was probably a little cold, and he's got his blanket on him, and suddenly your feet are uncovered. You're going to wake up. So I don't think it's that shocking to us that he was startled because he has his feet uncovered. But the text says in verse 8 that he turned over and behold, a woman is at his feet. It's such a bizarre scene. He probably smelt the perfume, right? And probably felt the cold and then the warmth. And it's just like he's shocked and he says, "Who are you?" Now, I think that alone is a mark of Boaz's godliness, right? Just that phrase, because there's a lot of stuff he could have said. A lot of different directions. Remember, this is dark. And the reason he's sleeping out in the grain is because there was the threat of robbery. They laid there to protect it. And prostitutes would come and visit, like we said. So what must he have been thinking when suddenly he's waking and he sees somebody at his feet? But I think Ruth kind of gets the awkwardness of the situation because she goes completely off script. She says right away, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, that's not in Naomi's plan. Remember, she wasn't supposed to say anything. Naomi's plan was simply that she was to present herself to Boaz at his feet and see what he says. See what happens next, what he will give you the instructions to do. So her plan only ended there. But as it turns out, Ruth had much more better moral instincts than Naomi. And actually the phrase that Ruth uses here, "spread your wings over your servant," actually has a double meaning. The Bible, in most translations, has "spread your corner of your garment over me." NIV, I think has it that way. The New American Standard has it that way. The King James, I think, has it that way. And it's correct, because it is, if you look in the rest of the Bible, where the Hebrew word there is translated as garment. But there's a lot of other places that it's not always garment. Sometimes it's different. So, but the point is, she's not trying to seduce Boaz. She's proposing marriage to him. That's what she is saying by placing your garment over me. But the cool thing is the phrase that she uses that is translated as garment is actually the phrase that God himself uses to describe his covenant relationship with his people in Ezekiel chapter 16. "Spread your wings" is what Ezekiel 16 phrases it. So one scholar puts it this way. He says this language signifies the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of a husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. And so that is what Ruth is asking for here. So to add drama to this romance, by framing the proposal that she has in those specific terms, she's actually quoting the very words that Boaz brought to her the very first time they met. It kind of adds a romantic note to this all, doesn't it? Remember the words that Boaz used back in chapter 2, verse 12? Boaz meets her and Boaz said to Ruth that she had come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And so now Ruth says back to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant." So do you understand what she's asking here? It's not just simply that she's proposing marriage to him. She seems to be saying, "Your prayer for me that you prayed for me back in chapter 2, verse 12, can be answered in your own doing. That by claiming your right as the kinsman and redeemer, that you can be the instrument of God's covenant love towards me." And so one of the ways that the Lord will extend and spread his wings over Ruth in covenant love is by Boaz spreading his wings over her in the covenant of marriage. And she doesn't mince words here. She doesn't pull any punches. She actually gets very precise. She says, the whole reason she approached him, you are a redeemer. So whatever else might be between us, whatever type of romantic notions you might have, you need to understand that you may have this duty under the law of Moses. You are qualified to rescue me, Boaz. She's saying that. I'm not just seeing you as a man I'm romantically involved with. You are the one who can buy me back. Now, you have to imagine the scenario, because this all takes place in a matter of minutes. So imagine waking up in a cold night to a woman at your feet, and in a sentence, you've been proposed marriage, barely knowing who this is. He's still wiping sleep out of his eyes. But you can imagine how difficult it would have been for Boaz to kind of wrestle with what's going on here. And Ruth, too. She's made herself vulnerable. She's made her speech, and she's taken risks, and now she's waiting for a reply. So as we get to verse 9, kind of everything is kind of like hanging on a thread. What is Boaz going to say? And anything could happen, right? At this moment, she has declared who he is, who she is, and her intents. And had it been anybody else, there's a lot of things that could have happened. He could have taken advantage of her. Nobody would have known. He could have rebuked her. After all, he is a man of reputation, and she is risking and challenging that reputation. He could have even really, in that culture, publicly shamed her. That was common. Calling her out as a Moabite, trying to seduce him in the middle of the night, but he doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't do any of those things because he's a man of grace, and he's a man of loving kindness, and he's a man of God. This is amazing what he says. See, the very first things that Boaz says to Ruth is he blesses her. He interprets her interest in him as hasid. That one word that envelops the idea of covenant love towards him. It's amazing. He feels loved by her. He feels kindness toward him. He knows she could have gone after younger men. He knows that she could have gone after richer or stronger, but she wants him. And then he tells her that he will do what she asks. You can picture Ruth's heart in that moment when he says that. The joy is welling up. So instead of disaster, God is going to bless Ruth after all. And Naomi had a bad plan, but it worked. And it only worked because of God's grace, because God redeems bad plans. But see, just as our hearts begin to leap with joy, though, there's a little hiccup in the story, isn't there? There's a moment of tension that's introduced in verse 13. There is, however, a redeemer nearer than I. So there's someone else, someone closer relative to Elimelech, someone closer than Boaz, that has the responsibility, the prior claim. But because Boaz is such a remarkable man of God, he cares deeply for Ruth, he determines to take care of the business, and he says he's going to do it as soon as the sun rises. I'm going to take care of it right away. If the other man will not redeem, then Boaz says, and he gives her his oath, I will redeem you. So throughout that all long, long night, that restless night, Ruth had risked everything in pursuit of rest. It was what Naomi was desiring for her way back even in verse 1. And now at last, Boaz has committed himself in this oath. One way or another, he is going to make sure that both Ruth and Naomi find rest. Now, as we go through this scene, it's very tempting to spend a lot of time meditating on Boaz's godliness in the face of this temptation. Like, there are very few men who would have resisted, single men who would have resisted this temptation. And it's a sobering reminder that whatever checks and balances that we have in place, whatever accountability that we have in our lives to help us stay pure as men, the temptation always finds its way in. I love how Ray Orland says it. He says, the devil knows exactly how to tempt us, and he never sleeps. And Boaz was asleep, and the temptation presented itself right in there. And no one would know if he gave into it, but he doesn't give into it. And so it's admirable, his godly response to temptations. So we could think about that, and I think it's probably helpful to think about that. We could think about Ruth, that she is the epitome of the Proverbs 31 woman. Actually, the order of the Hebrew books is very different than our English books. In the Hebrew Bible, the order of the books, the book of Ruth actually follows Proverbs. Doesn't follow Joshua. Judges. Doesn't follow Judges. So you read Proverbs 31, and the next page is Ruth. It's interesting. Proverbs 31:31, the very last one, it says, a woman of noble characters, her works praise her in the gates. And that's actually the language Boaz uses for Ruth right here in chapter 3, verse 11. It's translated in our version, this is the way it says, all the townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. But literally, what he says in the Hebrew is, all the gates of the people know that you are a worthy woman, a woman of noble character. She is the embodiment of the Proverbs 31 woman. She is a woman who models for us godly courage and determination to live as a true Israelite, as a child of God, despite the bad plans that she's been given and the bad counsel that she has. But really, the big point of our passage, it's not about Boaz and it's not about Ruth. It's not about Naomi's bad plan. It's about Jesus. I was trying to think of a noble way to say it, but it's about him. See, Boaz's godly obedience ensures us that Ruth is going to find rest that she needs, that he's the agent of God's love and God's grace. He shows Ruth God's chesed, his covenant mercy. See, when Boaz says there is a redeemer closer than I, what he actually means is that there is a redeemer closer than him. There is a someone that's closer to Elimelech's bloodline and that has the obligation. So he's not thinking metaphorically, but we can't help but think metaphorically. When you read that line, that there is a redeemer closer than I, hearing those words, that there's a deeper point to this whole book, isn't there? That for all of us, there is a closer redeemer. One who's closer than a brother. One who promises to bring us rest for our souls. There's a prayer that St. Augustine, or Augustine, depends on how you pronounce it, that says, the Lord has made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So a lot of us may have come here this morning feeling a bit restless, feeling like our hearts are prone to wander, like we said this morning. Sometimes we feel aimless, sometimes we feel hopeless, sometimes we feel purposeless. But the truth of Augustine's prayer is that you always will be restless until you find rest in the Redeemer who is closer than a friend. And that Redeemer says to you, this Mother's Day morning, despite our failures, despite our own bad advice, says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And so he offers that to you and to me today. And we just need to receive it and rest. So chapter 3 shows us the persistence of sin in a believing heart, points us to the good news of rest for the restless heart, and then finally, number 3, the promise of fullness for empty hearts. There's fullness for empty hearts. Verse 14, morning comes in this bizarre night, and Boaz, because he's the man of God, makes sure that no one learns about Ruth's bizarre visit at midnight. So they get up before the sun rises. It's morning, but nobody can really identify each other, so it's quite dark. And then in verse 15, he tells her to bring her cloak over, which she covered herself that night, and he fills it. And the text, don't miss what the text is saying there. It's 6 measures of barley. Now, I tried to figure out exactly what that could be, and there's not a clear explanation, because the either a measure or ephah is doesn't translate well into our weights and measures, but it could be anywhere between 66 pounds or 330 pounds. So she's probably not carrying 330 pounds. So it's probably quite less than that. I'm thinking probably, let's go with the low number, 66. Imagine carrying 66 pounds of barley around. It's the point is, it's ludicrous. It's beyond what she could ask or think, right?
More than she could carry.
More than she could carry. As a matter of fact, verse 15 says she can't even lift it. He has to help her. The 15, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and measured 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went to the city. So he lifts it up on her and he puts it on her. And I read one text that it's likely that she probably was carrying it like a pregnant woman. So maybe as she's kind of escaping out at night, it looks like, oh, there's a pregnant lady just leaving out with, you know, I don't know. But either way, the idea is she is carrying this enormous weight and she brings it back home to Naomi. She staggers back in and she's out of breath, exhausted. And I've carried grain. It exhausts you, especially when you don't have buckets. But notice what Naomi says to Ruth in verse 16. How did you fare, my daughter? Now again, the English doesn't treat that particularly well. If we could all read Hebrew, we'd see that it is exactly the same words that Boaz uses in verse 9 in the middle of the night. Exactly. I looked it up. I looked at my Hebrew concordance and I saw it's exactly the same words. So Boaz asked in the middle of the night this question, who are you? And Naomi is asking, who are you, my daughter? She's wondering, has this person who's coming back to me been changed? Is she the same woman? Are you married? Are you a new person now? She's not sure. But Ruth gives her the answer. And she actually could give her the answer without actually speaking, just by the volume of grain that she's just dropped on the table. She says, here's the report. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now that's a very curious turn of phrase there. He said to me, you must not go back to the mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, in the conversation that we had, in verse 14 or 12 or 14 or something in there, that conversation between Boaz and Ruth, we don't hear that part of the sentence, right? He doesn't tell her, now go back to your mother-in-law. Ruth is holding that until she gets back to Naomi to say, this is what Boaz said to her. It's the punchline. So that Boaz wants Naomi to know, I know your story. And I know that you're being clever and are trying to play matchmaker, but you don't need to. Remember, she said that back as she comes into Bethlehem after being in Moab. The very first phrase she says to the women of Bethlehem, that I went away full, but I came back empty. And Boaz is trying to tell Naomi in no small hint that you don't need to manipulate circumstances, because for your insecurity and your fear, you can trust the Lord to provide. He's going to provide for you. And he does so in such an absurd haul of barley, this visual aid, that you will no longer be empty, that you'll be filled with overflowing. And then this chapter closes with Naomi. It seems like she's finally getting the message, doesn't it? She gives up her scheming. Grace has kind of entered her, and this bitterness that's in her heart in chapter 1 has evaporated. It seems like she's content at last. Look at the words she says. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will settle the matter today. See, Naomi's the one giving the advice to Ruth to wait. Just wait. It's going to turn out fine. It's funny. You can't help but love Naomi. There's confidence in her tone. She's like us in so many ways. She believes, but at times she's prone to unbelief. She sees God at work. She acknowledges that, but at times she doesn't trust his timing. She gets fearful and she devises her plans, her contingencies. And she does all that in order to keep away the hardships and the loss. But the thing is, we don't have that as a promise. The Bible doesn't promise us that. There is no promise in Scripture that there will be no hardship or sorrow or loss or pain for the follower of Jesus. Actually, we've said it on Wednesday night, that likely there will be hardship. The Bible promises you there will be because of your following Him. So there is no promise that we won't have pain, but there is a promise that emptiness will never again characterize us. That's the promise we have. Your heart in Christ will be filled. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, and life in the fullness, life in abundance. He says, I will fill you up to overflowing. And this is what the story points us to. It points us to Him. He's the greater Boaz. And He will deliver on His promises. You know, the cross and the empty tomb, that's proof of it. We heard a lot here about the kinsman redeemer. There are three things that needed to be in place for the kinsman redeemer. First thing is the kinsman had to be related by blood. He had to be a kinsman. Second thing is he had to be a redeemer, able to pay. The third thing is he had to be willing to pay. This is Jesus. He's like us in every way, in flesh and blood, but without sin. He was the one, he was the only one who was able to pay the price. And he was willing. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely. He's the greater Boaz. And understand, what he gives is so much more than six measures of barley. He gives it himself. So when we read words like we read so often in Romans 8, we read that a lot and can't read it enough. But those words mean something. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So that promise means that there's no emptiness in the soul with which when we trust in him as our Redeemer. In the risen Christ, he is the answer and the antidote. He is all. There is fullness in our hearts. There's rest for the restless hearts. And listen, when persistent sin that we seem to struggle with, it festers in our heart and it rears its ugly head. And I promise you, it may happen today, may happen this afternoon, it may happen this week, but sin will rear its ugly head. But the truth and the promise we have is that when we come to him, the greater Boaz, he will not shame us. He will not reject us. He will just receive us with words of grace in our time of need, and he will bless us beyond what we can even ask or think. That's our promise that we have. Ruth chapter 3. Stand as we sing.